Tim Cohen. I attended the Air Force Academy a long time ago, and while I was there, I began to research and write on biblical history and prophecy based on some things God showed me. And the first fruit of that was the first edition of the Antichrist and the Cup of Tea, published in 1998. Many other books are on the way, and people can check into my materials, upcoming books, etc., and soon a mail list on which to sign up for things.
Okay, Tim, sorry to start on a skeptical note, but when you say God showed me, I think there's a lot of listeners that will say, well, you know, God shows me something, you know, and maybe he does and maybe he doesn't. How do you know what you're saying is true?
Well, I'll circle back around to that in just a moment. So I was going to give people the website, which is prophecyhouse.com, prophecyhouse.com. And so some of what I'm about to say, Tony, in answer to your question, is actually summarized under the text for the second edition of the Antichrist and the Cup of Tea at prophecyhouse.com. But when I say God showed me, I had been a Christian for less than a year there at the academy. I was raised as a secular Jew. Prior to that, a Cohen by birth. And my mother came out of Egypt during the 1956 Suez Canal conflict as a Jewish refugee, along with that whole side of my family. And they were the first refugees from that conflict, in fact, to set foot in Colorado, where I was born and raised. And so I attended the Air Force Academy, class of 1988, became a Christian in November of 1986. And shortly after that, began to pretty voraciously read through scripture, which I had not done to that point, actually, in my life. And in the course of doing that, I got through Revelation, I don't know, two or three times. At the end of the New Testament, and I asked God to show me who and what was being spoken of in Revelation 13, where this strange imagery is present concerning beasts that, you know, ostensibly don't exist in nature. And in Revelation 13, it talks about a beast with feet like a bear, body like a leopard, mouth like a lion, and tells us that a red dragon, which in the prior chapter, Revelation 12, is identified as a fiery red dragon and as the serpent who deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden, and as Satan. So in Revelation 13, that symbol for Satan, the fiery red dragon, gives this beast with feet like a power, body like a leopard, mouth like a lion, his power, throne, and great authority. And the same chapter, which addresses two different beasts, and the one I just mentioned is called the first beast, the same chapter, when you get to verse 18, that's Revelation 13, 18, tells us that this beast has a name and a number that calculates to 666, and that it's the number of a man before it's the number of a beast. So all of that was pretty strange to encounter that for the first time, and then, of course, to reread it in the New Testament. And by that point, you know, in my early walk with the Lord, I was convinced that Scripture is true, that God exists, and that these things were all to be taken literally. And so, of course, I'm saying to myself, well, this doesn't exist in nature. So I asked God, okay, who and what's being spoken of here? And literally, within a month of that time frame, I had the actual imagery in my possession physically. And I had the name calculation also in my possession for the same individual to whom the imagery pertains. Now, that alone was enough to prove the identity of the Antichrist. There's a whole lot more in the first edition, as well as the upcoming second edition of the Antichrist and the Cup of Tea. But the imagery, as it turns out, is a British heraldic coat of arms produced by the College of Heraldry. And on it is a beast with feet like a bear, body like a leopard, mouth like a lion. The same red dragon spoken of in Scripture is on it. You can trace it all the way back historically to the standards of the Roman cohorts that occupied ancient Britannia, and before that to those that occupied ancient Judea. And so that's Revelation 13. And then the same coat of arms has on it a unicorn with human eyes, which is unusual. And in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, the same first beast that we're talking about in Revelation 13, which in that chapter gains power over a global government for 3.5 years, that same beast is described in Daniel chapter 7 with totally different imagery. And in Daniel 7, it's described as a little horn with the eyes of a man. In other words, a unicorn with human eyes in the actual historical context of Daniel and ancient Babylonia, where they used the lion and the unicorn and the dragon on their religious seals, as did Assyria.
Okay, well, I mean, you're talking about God showing you these things, but surely it could be just you being a very, you know, diligent person and happening to come across things. What? How come it's God doing this?
It wasn't me. In fact, the coat of arms belongs to a British royal, and I knew nothing about royalty at that time in my life. Paid no attention whatsoever, in fact, to royalty. Didn't care. Didn't really, to be honest, care about history. Like the most boring subject in the world to me at that time, being someone who's into science, computer science and math and so forth. I had no interest, to be honest, in those subjects beyond what I was required to learn in school. And being a U.S. citizen, those things I just mentioned, British history, British royals, not even topics for discussion, really. So at any rate, I prayed. I asked God to show me about that imagery. And within a month of that, I happened to be visiting a Messianic congregation in Colorado Springs. And the assistant pastor there, who worked for Martin Marietta, a defense contractor in the U.S., had apparently gotten together with some of his engineering friends, and they created a little program to calculate the names of world leaders and royalty and so forth based upon the Kabbalic numbering system out of Jewish mysticism, which turns out to be the actual biblical numbering system in the underlying Hebrew and Greek texts. And they put in the names of all the world leaders that they could think of, that they could come up with, as well as royalty. And one popped out as 666. And so this engineer, Monty Judah, of Lion and Lamb Ministries, he's now retiring, but Monty Judah, went and looked in his local library there in Colorado Springs, not too far from, of course, where I was attending school, and found a book with an unofficial version, a biography with an unofficial version of that prince's coat of arms on the front cover. So I showed the unofficial version in the Antichrist and the Cup of Tea as well, the first edition. And that's all he had. So here I am, weeks after asking God to have shown me who and what was being spoken of there in that passage. And I happened to have lunch with this pastor after attending that service on the weekend, on Saturday, at that local congregation. And he just pulls this stuff out and he shows me the name calculation in English, which is what he had at that time. And then he showed me the unofficial coat of arms, and I thought, wow, that's pretty interesting. So I went back.
You seem to be just avoiding the person who this coat of arms is associated with.
I'll come to that in a moment. I don't want to be too fast for the audience. I got to keep them hanging, right? So I went to the cadet library that afternoon, actually, right after getting back to the academy, and started to look on the bookshelves to see if they had any books on heraldry. They had a small shelf of books on heraldry, and there are quite a few that have been written around the world, but they happen to have the one book in the entire world, literally the only book in the world at that time, that had the official coat of arms of this prince in it. So not the unofficial one, the actual official one. And it was a perfect portrayal of what's described there in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. So I thought, wow, isn't that interesting? So I proceeded then to write about this prince, and I ended up actually quitting the academy. I left about 6 months prior to graduation because I figured, okay, if God has shown me who the Antichrist is already, and he's an adult male, a prince of Roman lineage, then we probably don't have that long till the Lord comes back. You know, that was my thinking at the time, and I hadn't yet done the biblical chronology to actually calculate where we were on the biblical chronology from Adam and Eve. I've done that now. I did that decades ago, but I hadn't at that time. And so I figured, well, we can't have that long. And I decided, okay, I'm going to quit the academy, finish researching this, write about it, and put out a book, you know, for Christians in the world so they have the evidence, they know the truth on this, and know that we're close to Lord's return. Well, so that was 1987. I left in November of 87, just a few months prior to graduation, when I'd have been a second lieutenant. And I also then had to go enlisted as a sort of payback for my military education at the academy. So if you're there for 2 years or more, you have to pay back a minimum of 2 years in the military active duty service. If you're there for three, you have to do 3 years or more. I ended up doing a little over 3 years as a non-commissioned officer. And the first thing that happened, Tony, after I left the academy, is I went to some training for this NCO position I was going to have you know, go in directly as an NCO. And I happened to be sitting there while I was, you know, waiting between training days, and I met a fellow named Steve Klein in Texas. So we're talking another state here. And he was telling me he was homeschooling his daughters and, you know, this kind of thing. And I made an off the cuff remark to him, well, you know, a little more than 7 years from now, you won't have to worry about that. And he gave me this weird response. He said, I hear you. Would you like to have dinner with my wife and I tonight? Now, this guy is a total stranger to me, right? And I thought, okay, that'll be interesting. So I went to dinner with my roommate, from the base, from this training. And the first thing this guy, Steve Klein, did at the meal was pull out this huge lineage chart. Big lineage chart, tiny type. Well, it was the official lineage chart of Queen Elizabeth II, published in London. And officially on the chart, it makes explicit claim to descent from King David. Israel's King David. It makes explicit claim to descent, and it traces it all the way down from Queen Elizabeth II back to King David. And not that I'm not saying that the chart is legitimate or that it's completely accurate. They trace the lineage through the tribe of Dan, which is very likely accurate because there's a prophecy about Dan and the red dragon in the Old Testament that I address in the Antichrist and the Cup of Tea, in addition to what the early church had to say about that. But the point is, this guy had an important piece of the information because it's been announced in Israel on national television more than once. And this was before 1998, before the first edition of the Antichrist and the Cup of Tea was published. And so this is documented actually in the first edition, even back then. It was announced on national television in Israel that this prince of Roman lineage, Queen Elizabeth II's son, Prince Charles, was a descendant of King David. Now that's a big deal because Israel doesn't have the genealogical records today. You know, they were destroyed with the Second Temple. So if somebody can come along, you know, a prince of Roman lineage or whatever, and show what looks like a credible lineage to King David, so far as Israel's rabbinic community is concerned, and then that gets announced on national television or the news media in Israel, it's kind of a big deal because Christians and others know that the Messiah is a descendant of King David. Israel knows this. And so they're looking for someone who can show the lineage as a descendant of King David, who's a prince. Well, there's no other human being for whom this announcement's been made in Israel, just Prince Charles. Even though it's true of all of Queen Elizabeth II's children, right? And so the point is, he's got the lineage, he has the imagery, and he has the name calculation. And where the name calculation is concerned, the underlying Greek text of Revelation 13 identifies the system for the calculation. And that means that Christians are not free to just go and invent some system on which to attempt to calculate the value of words or names. The Greek text actually tells us what system to use. And the way it does that is that the number 666 itself is written in the form of three Greek letters. Unlike most numbers throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, it's not written in the form of words. Instead, it's given with three Greek letters, one letter for the number 600, a second for 60, and a third for six. And it turns out that's the ancient biblical numbering system that was transferred sequentially to the Greek language historically, not phonetically, but sequentially. And so that, because it was used in the New Testament, gives us a precedent biblically to transfer it sequentially to any language and do native calculations for the values of names and words. So that what that means is we don't have to tamper with the spelling of a name, for example, to do the calculation. So there's no tampering. We're using the biblical numbering system. And the title by which someone's known, like in biblical times, it was Jesus of Nazareth or Jesus the Nazarene, right? Paul of Tarsus or Saul of Tarsus. So that is kind of the biblical format in the New Testament of a name. Prince Charles of Wales, same format, right? Well, that title, Charles Prince of Wales or Prince Charles of Wales, on this system calculates to 666 in multiple languages. It does so in English with the system transferred sequentially, and it does so in the original Hebrew, so on the original system with no transfer at all. The same title, Charles Prince of Wales, both languages exactly 666. Statistically, mathematically, it's actually impossible. It's literally impossible. and yet it's reality. And you combine that with the fact that he's got the imagery and the name, and the lineage, the lineal claims. So on that lineage I mentioned, it makes explicit a claim, Queen Elizabeth II's lineage does, to being the royal house of Israel and to being of the royal line of King David. That's explicitly stated on the official lineage of the Queen, published in London. So that chart is available through Prophecy House. I offer it, you know, along with the book, The Antichrist and the Cup of Tea. So people can actually get the chart itself, which I've documented in the book, along with a lot of other lineage information that's been put out in various biographies for Prince Charles.
Well, there's a tremendous amount of information you've given us there, but one thing I'm going to pick up on, if you don't mind, is this whole idea of the biblical chronology, because I think for many people now, we see scientists on the television telling us, and I'm not quite sure whether they're lying, or because I can remember my actual, he was a Jewish physics teacher telling me many years ago that any scientist that tells you that they have the facts and they know what's going on is lying to you, because science is all about theories. And he explained various different major theories that have been in science, which have been steady for hundreds of years sometimes, and then being overturned. And, you know, they're very useful in understanding physics, for example. But what quite often happens is that the theory, whatever it is shown to be accurate in some cases, but it's built on, it's then developed. So I'm still quite open to questioning the history, you know, the length of whether it's millions of years or thousands or tens of thousands of years, because we simply don't know how old the world is. And I'm rather skeptical when I hear people saying it's 100 million years old, because they say it as if it's a fact. And I know from my education, my grammar school education in Bromley in Kent, that from my physics teacher, that to be very suspicious of scientists when they say they know the facts. And so can you just go into what you make of biblical chronology? That is to say, how you've pulled apart what you believe is, and the Bible is saying, is the actual chronology of the history of man.
All right. So you've said a number of things. I'd like to actually unpack that, if you don't mind, and we'll address them a point at a time. So the first thing the audience needs to know is I'm a hardcore scientist, and I have been, in fact, since I was 12 years old. I had better than the equivalent of a master's degree in computer science before I ever went to college, you know, before I attended the academy. That's quite unusual. I was probably the top programmer my age in the world at the age of 16, and I've got a bunch of credentials and awards and so forth to actually prove it. So I'm a scientific-minded guy, and science was a thing that interested me when I attended the academy. I considered computer science, which I already at that time knew a lot about. I considered math, because math was something I loved. I considered physics and chemistry, because I was far along in both of those fields, too. So when we talk about science, things actually have to be testable to be real science. You know, if you're going to try to say something's a theory, for example, as opposed to a postulate, it's got to be testable. When we talk about macro versus micro evolution in biology or paleontology or archaeology, we're talking about microevolution, which is speciation. It's just another way of saying speciation. We can prove that biblically. We can see separation, for example, of one dog into other species through interbreeding. We can interbreed creatures and come back to an original one from which they derived. In other words, genetically, over time, things speciate. That doesn't mean creatures become a different creature. It means we get different species. We can see one species die out based on the environment, you know, natural selection, if you want to call it that. But that's not producing a new creature. Producing a new kind of creature would be macroevolution. So microevolution, ton of evidence to back it up, genetically and otherwise. You really can't come against it, because you can back it every kind of way you can test it. Macroevolution, on the other hand, there's literally no way to test it. So at best, it's not a theory. We hear everybody talking about the theory of evolution. At best, it's a postulate, since we can't actually test it over millions of years, or for that matter, any meaningful time span. So we call it a postulate. When we get into physics, astrophysicists, for example, will try to tell us that the universe is billions of years old, right? And they'll tell us, you know, perhaps our own solar system is 3 billion plus years old. And they'll come up with all kinds of reasons for that. But can they actually demonstrate or prove a single word of that? No, they cannot. They're postulating. They don't know what they're talking about necessarily, right? However, when we talk about biblical chronology, the first thing we can do is add it up mathematically from Adam and Eve. And biblically, God created the earth before he made the sun, the moon, and the stars. Exact opposite of what you hear about in every physics class on the planet, you know, and from scientists generally, right? So you can look in Genesis 1:1, it says, In the beginning God created. Well, the Hebrew word there, bara, means created from nothing, or it can also mean recreated. The difficulty with that second definition in the context of Genesis is that when God made the sun, moon, and stars, it was after he made the earth, which doesn't seem to quite go along with a recreation, if you will, of the universe. Could that have been a recreation? Well, maybe, but it doesn't seem to quite fit the text, so I'm going to say it wasn't. That's my position on it. When we come a little further along with it, literally within 6 days, God made the heavens and the earth and all the life, the original life here on the planet, and the seventh day he rested. And we're talking about solar days. So on the fourth day of the creation week in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God made the sun, moon, and stars to give light on the earth and to divide the evening from the morning. But in the first 3 days, the evening and the morning were divided. And so the rabbinic community historically said, well, how's that possible? Since there was no sun and no moon and no stars the first 3 days, how are the evening and the morning divided? And so they came up with an explanation to say, well, had to be the light of the Messiah physically illuminating the earth prior to the creation of the physical sun and the moon, etc. That was their explanation. All right, from Adam and Eve, when we get past the creation week, we can add up the years actually recorded in Scripture. And to the point of Christ's crucifixion, we get approximately 4,000 years. We know it's been roughly 2 millennia since then. So we can say, anybody can loosely say that we're nearing the year 6,000, more or less now, from Adam and Eve. So the biblical chronology would suggest to us, and by the way, I've got a much more precise chronology in my upcoming Messiah History in the Tribulation Period multi-volume series, which people can see on Prophecy House's website. There's a complete book on chronology that I've written. So that is simply to say that we know how long it's been since Adam and Eve were created. We know that the sun, moon, and stars, according to Scripture, are within that 6,000-year period, basically at the beginning of it. That completely contradicts everything that astrophysicists say. So the question is, okay, is there any evidence one way or the other? I have a multi-volume series coming out called the Solar Apocalypse Series, Tony, which gives actual evidence that overturns modern astrophysics, macroevolutionary astrophysics. It actually proves that the models that they have been giving all this time for the formation of our solar system specifically are impossible. So per their models, and you'll see this in literally every class taught on the planet about this, you know, outside of Christianity, per their models, you've got these gases that coalesced, you know, after the Big Bang over billions of years, ultimately, forming through gravity, you know, small clumps of matter and, you know, gradually, very, very slowly and gradually building up to, you know, dirt clods and, you know, things the size of small rocks and just all the way on up till you get to small comets, asteroids. Eventually, in their model, these things collided, they clumped through gravity, and in time, you get massive enough bodies to form, you know, stars and planets orbiting them and moons orbiting the planets, this kind of thing.
Yeah,
but that takes billions of years, right?
Tim, because you've just put forward a biblical point of view there, and it's perfectly valid and it needs to be tested. But you know what many scientists will say is that, well, they have actually looked at the expansion of the universe and they've wound it back using their computer models to the time of the Big Bang around about 2 or 3 billion years ago. go. And that's actually a pretty good scientific proof. The other thing, of course, is going into the fossil record, not only looking at the fossil record, the way that creatures have developed on the planet Earth, but also carbon dating. So how would you address those two particular scientific proofs?
Well, you've got three things there, so I'm going to address them all in order. But first, I'm going to wrap up my prior point because it pertains actually to all three of those questions. So not 2 to 3 billion years, Tony, but usually 13 to 15 or more billion years for the solar, the universe is what they'll claim. They might say, 2, 3, 4 billion for our solar system. But for the universe, they're ordinarily looking at a much longer time frame. At any rate, I'm not questioning whether there was a Big Bang per se. That doesn't actually, as it turns out, contradict scripture. And when you look at Adam and Eve, for example, and I'm going to come back to my astrophysics thing in a moment because I'm going to answer your questions here first. When you look at Adam and Eve, biblically, Adam was created fully formed as an adult male, already having knowledge, already having the ability to speak when he took his first breath. God created him fully formed with knowledge already in him. He didn't learn it. He had the appearance of age from the instant he took his first breath. When God created Eve, from one of Adam's ribs shortly thereafter, he presented her to Adam as an adult female, ready to have children, already able to speak, already having knowledge, didn't learn it. God put it in both of them initially. Adam was able to name the animals in basically a scientific manner. I mean, as scientific as what modern medicine does when it names things, with Latin. To us, the terms sound very scientific most of the time, but if you learn what the Latin roots mean, I mean, frankly, it sounds kind of clumsy, clunky, and silly a lot of the time, to be honest, what they name things. Even though if you don't know Latin, it sounds very scientific, okay? Adam was able, at least at that level, to name the animals from the moment he took his first breath. So when we look at the universe, and we think it's billions of years old, perhaps, and they're basing that on measurable rates of expansion and the known speed of light, they're presuming that all of this stuff has been constant from the start and that this stuff wasn't created fully formed to begin with by God. And yet, biblically, it was created fully formed to begin with by God, already having the appearance of age, just like Adam and Eve. So that argument, the only way it can be meaningful, what the macroevolutionists and so forth are saying, is if they completely discount what Scripture is saying. In other words, you have to say Scripture is false to go along with what they're saying. But if Scripture is true, then we have a ready-made explanation if you believe what God says. Now, when we talk about, dating, carbon dating, for example, Noah's flood occurred, and I will get back to this, by the way, because this directly ties in with what I was saying in astrophysics that I didn't finish that thought. Noah's flood was roughly 4,400 years ago, roughly 4,350 years, okay, between 43 and 44 centuries ago, scripturally. Prior to Noah's flood, the Earth had either a supercontinent surrounded by a huge ocean, or it had a super shell that was pockmarked with oceans. We're not really sure which it was, but the Earth then had a geyser system built into the crust of the planet to water the plants. It never rained from above on the surface. The Earth had a supersaturated, thicker atmosphere than it does now, where no rainbow was ever seen on the surface of the planet. And the reason for that, of course, is because if the Earth's atmosphere was thicker and also supersaturated with water, that light, as it would get bent entering the atmosphere and then exiting the atmosphere subsequently, would have been bent and exited higher up in the atmosphere, and you'd never have seen it actually on the surface of the planet. So no rainbow would ever have been seen. So biblically and scientifically, with such an atmosphere and a denser, supersaturated one, carbon-12, the rate of production of carbon-12 to carbon-14, that ratio, would have been nil prior to the flood versus what it was after the flood, because the production of that ratio depends on ultraviolet radiation reaching the surface of the Earth and interacting with the elements to change that ratio. That radiation, which is damaging actually to biology, a lot of biology, including ours, did not reach the surface in any significant quantity prior to the flood due to the thicker atmosphere And
so what are you saying, that pre-flood that there were no plants around?
No, I'm saying before the flood, carbon dating is meaningless. In other words, we have a known rate of decay of carbon 12 to carbon 14 today based on the radiation reaching the surface of the Earth, a uniformity, in other words. But from the instant of Noah's flood prior to that, you know, before the Earth's atmosphere was collapsed and made thinner so that more radiation was reaching the surface of the Earth, before that, the ratio was nil. In other words, what today is a uniform constant was completely different before the flood. Nothing was being produced. So in other words, the rate of change of carbon 12 to 14 was such a slow change prior to the flood that everything would appear extremely old if we used the exact same presumptions about rates that we're using today. The things that are scientifically true today were not true prior to the flood. So that's just carbon 12 to carbon
14. Okay, so are you also saying that post-flood, that the carbon dating is pretty accurate?
Correct, but it's completely inaccurate for anything before the flood. It's also inaccurate for anything that comes up from a volcano, because that stuff, by and large, hasn't been subjected to the radiation striking the surface of the Earth. In other words, it's only really accurate for stuff that's been on the surface of the Earth post-flood and subjected to radiation.
Okay, but what about the fossil record as well? You know, there's many scientists out there who will say, well, we can see macroevolution through fossils.
It's not true. In fact, we see, you know, they're literally lying. You know, they talk about different strata in which things are allegedly separated based in complexity over time, you know, that they lay out over tens of millions of years or more, you know, even hundreds of millions of years, right? And they'll try to arrange those strata in the textbooks, you know, where the most complicated life in their minds is above, on top, and the least complicated, you know, further down as you go further and further back in history in their minds. In reality, when paleontologists go out and they do their thing, quite often those strata are intermingled. The life forms are mixed up together. Often they're inverted, they're flipped in terms of what they presume for, you know, their strata, you know, their age-based strata. It's a circular argument, actually, and I can come back to that. But the point is, it's mixed up, and they're totally ignoring catastrophism. So, for example, in their minds, something like the Grand Canyon would have formed over a very long period of time. However, biblically, if what Scripture says about the global flood is true, where that supercontinent was literally shattered and collapsed, so the pillars under it were collapsed in addition to the supersaturated atmosphere being collapsed at the same time, so it literally rained for 40 days and 40 nights on the Earth, and floods also came up from beneath that supercontinental shell that was then fractured, water did, to flood the surface from below as well, at very high speed. Biblically, you could have formed the Grand Canyon in days, easily, with the amount of destruction that all of that wrought on the surface of the Earth. And they completely ignore and discount that. And they do the same thing when they're looking at all kinds of features on the Earth. But here's a better argument, and it's one, frankly, that other creationists don't even know about, that I'm bringing out in the Solar Apocalypse series. And I'm not saying that those other arguments aren't very good. There are a ton of books written by creationist scientists with PhDs in all of these areas of science, physics, you know, geology, paleontology, etc. They've written the books, chemistry, and they've shown the evidence for it. You know, it, with all of the different dating methods showing that things can be anywhere from a few thousand years to tens of thousands of years old based on the dating methods, if you take the biblical information into account and you simply believe what Scripture says occurred in relation to Noah's flood on Earth and the atmospheric changes and so forth. That said, the better argument, which I have and I'm bringing out in the Solar Apocalypse series, is that we, meaning NASA, JAXA, the Japanese Space Agency, ESA, the European Space Agency, these three space agencies have now photographed multiple comets and asteroids in our solar system up close. Some of them have been orbited. We've landed on some of them. We've now brought back samples from two of them. And more are on the way. At any rate, what nobody's talking about is the fact that all of these objects that we've now photographed up close are filled with complex biological fossils, excuse me, including of reptiles and dinosaurs literally exposed on their surfaces. That's quite impossible by all the models of astrophysics that are out there to try to explain the formation of our solar system. In those models, comets and asteroids are building blocks of planetary bodies, and there's no possibility that they could have any life on them except maybe bacteria that floated through space off Earth or something like that and happened to land on one, and maybe we would land on the right spot on the right asteroid and comet or comet and sample that and say, oh, gee, there's bacteria here. Well, the odds against that are in the realm of nearly impossible. But that's the best we could do if their models were true. On the other hand, if you can show that there are fossils of dinosaurs and huge insects and other creatures and all sorts of heads, sometimes complete corpses, exposed, laying on the surfaces and exposed, jutting out of the surfaces of comets and asteroids throughout our solar system, all of a sudden you're no longer dealing with bodies that are the building blocks of planetary bodies. What you're dealing with instead are bodies of one or more populated planets or planetary bodies, planets or moons, that were blown to bits at some point in the past. They can no longer be the building blocks. Instead, they're now the destructed remains. Are you with me so far? Okay.
Yeah. Well, anyway, since time is pressing, Tim, let's get back to the modern Prince Charles, because it's all very well to read into scripture links to this specific individual. But are there any indications in world events today that he is also fulfilling what is the Antichrist role? And this Antichrist role is going to be somebody who negates the figure of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and I suppose attempts to interpose himself as the Messiah himself.
Yes. I do want to wrap up one thought, though, before I answer that, if you don't mind, from the prior discussion. I'm not just saying, Tony, that there are these things in comets and asteroids. That solar apocalypse series shows photos of them, including reptiles that are Titan-sized. You know, an average-sized one has a head that's as big as my living room, the whole volume of my living room. So in other words, these kaiju, you know, in Japanese lore, Asian mythology, and so forth, these things that we see in science fiction, reptiles of that size actually existed historically as part of this destruction in our solar system. And the last point I'm going to make on that, so I'm going to show evidence of that with very clear, very obvious photos from these space agencies that they're not talking about. I've got the photos. And I'm going to give people the way a way to independently verify all of them. The other thing I'm going to show is that such things also existed on Earth. I've got evidence of a Titan 500 feet in length on Earth that could be dug up today. I'm going to provide that as well, and a lot of other things. So the history of our solar system and Earth, which, and the flood was actually triggered by bombardment through Earth's atmosphere from those destructive remains in our solar system, and God brought that about. So I cover all of that, and this was just thousands of years ago in that solar apocalypse series. So thank you for humoring me on that. Now I'll come to your question. So I mentioned some of the evidence to identify the Antichrist biblically, and I tied that to Prince Charles and pointed out that that is in the first as well as the upcoming second edition of the Antichrist and a Cup of Tea, right? One of the things that the Antichrist does, which Christians commonly talk about, is he's involved in a false peace process in relation to Israel. And generally, they see that as a treaty that he would sign, this Prince of Roman lineage, to bring this false peace, as it were, to Israel and to the world at the start of a seven-year period that precedes Armageddon. That's commonly just called the tribulation period, which is not a biblical term. It's just what they call it. And then the latter half of that period is called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, which is biblical terminology. So in the case of Prince Charles, the entire peace process that exists today actually goes back to him. So what people will see today, if they pay attention to the news, is the roadmap and the quartet. Those two phrases will come up fairly often. in articles in relation to this effort to get Israel to agree to a so-called two-state solution and the division of the Promised Land to give the so-called Palestinians, which are a people who have really invaded Israel from multiple racial backgrounds, predominantly Philistines, but also Edomites and Ishmaelites and Canaanites.
Well, hang on a minute, because how can you call the Palestinians invaders? The invaders are surely the largely white Jewish population that have moved to the region in the last 60 years or so, 70 years.
You know, it's really funny to hear people say that. You know, so many people today assume that Israel is largely white. If you were to go to Israel and just take the Jews and separate them, the Israelites, separate them from the Palestinians, you would find they're predominantly dark-skinned. You know, people get this idea that because Israel is associated with the West, meaning the United States, that somehow Israel is a colonizer and must be white. And that's part of that whole critical race theory delusion that's being pushed in the news media and academia today. And it has literally no basis whatsoever. In reality.
But it's a fact that most of the Jewish population in Israel today are migrants from Europe.
They're migrants from all over, including Egypt, including Africa, including Russia. And if you were to go on, if you want to go by their skin color, you're going to find most of them are not white. So right there, that whole canard, and that's what it is, even an aspersion, to be honest, is untrue on its face. It's farcical. But if we set that aside and simply look at history, the reality is that the so-called Palestinians were Arab invaders who predominantly, not all of them, but many of them came as attackers. You know, when Israel was declared a nation right before that and right after that, around 1948, you know, and then, of course, really after 1917 with the Balfour Declaration, the Arab nations decided, you know, we don't want a Jewish state here in the middle of us. We're fine with Jews in our lands, at least they were at that time. We don't want a Jewish state in this territory because Islam conquered it. And of course, in Islam, you know, once they've gained a foothold in territory, it belongs to them forever, to Islam as a, in their mind, kind of a super ethnicity, if you will, but really a religion. And if Israel or the West, or for that matter, any other country can come in and take any territory, it doesn't matter what it is, that Islam's have conquered from them, it's like poking them in the eye and saying Islam is a false religion. And if you put Israel back into the middle of its historic heartland, you know, the center of the, what is biblically the Promised Land, and they stay and they aren't conquered and wiped out and pushed into the sea and removed from the land, it is literally to Muslims like poking them in the eye every day and saying Islam isn't true. And they can't tolerate that. So, of course, they want to wipe Israel off the map, because if they can't succeed in doing that, their religion is false. That's literally what it comes down to. And so that being said, when you look at the ethnicities of the so-called Palestinians, they didn't come from one place. They came from all these surrounding Muslim nations. And if you trace them historically, and the Muslim nations are not a unity, if you will. You know, the Iranians or Persians, for example, and the Elamites, by and large, they're not even Arabs. You've got Arabs who are mostly Ishmaelites in, say, Saudi Arabia. In Jordan, you've got Edomites, you know, the brother, the descendants of the brother of Jacob, who is named Israel historically. You've got Edomites and you've got other Muslims there in Jordan, and you've got Philistines. They're a predominant one. So a lot of these Palestinians, you know, people will say, hey, why don't we create a super state with Jordan, or maybe just send them to Jordan because it's basically a Palestinian state. Well, most of those folks are actually Philistines historically, genetically. The Philistines actually derived from Egypt in the Old Testament for the most part, and Greece, you know, those two regions of the world historically.
Given your point you've made now, can we get back to Prince Charles?
Yep, I'm going to make one statement, though. The interesting thing about that word Philistine is that it translates in Hebrew to invader. That's the actual meaning of the word. So when I say they're invaders, they are predominantly Philistines genetically. So calling them invaders is not an aspersion. It's the meaning of their name, their ethnicity, biblically. And they are invading Israel's Promised Land. So that being said, we'll come back to Prince Charles. He's all for the division of the land. And today the roadmap is under the quartet. Today the roadmap is basically what is the pursued plan to try to come up with this peace treaty between Israel and her surrounding adversaries, but particularly the so-called Palestinians, to divide the land. Well, the roadmap traces in the last couple of decades to the it's the successor, if you will, to the Oslo process. So in the Oslo process, which traces to Norway, Oslo, Norway, you had Oslo 1, 2, and 3. And Oslo 1 and 2 were to be divided into peace negotiations. Oslo 3 was to be security negotiations. Oslo 1 was not a treaty. It was an agreement to negotiate a treaty, an agreement of principles to negotiate a treaty. Oslo 1 was signed with Bill Clinton present and Yasser Arafat for the Palestinians, and then, of course, Yitzhak Rabin for Israel at the time. Not a treaty, but an agreement to negotiate one. Oslo 2 was signed as an actual treaty. And between Oslo 1 and 2, we had a peace treaty with Jordan. And then Oslo 3 never happened because Yitzhak Rabin was assassinated. Out of the failure of that, and today there's never been an Oslo 3, out of the basic failure of that came the quartet and the roadmap. Now, the quartet is all the nations of the world. It's comprised of the United Nations, the European Union, the United States, and Russia. That's why it's called the quartet. But because the UN is in there, it's effectively all the nations of the world. This whole thing, the quartet, goes back to the Oslo process, which goes back to the Madrid peace talks and peace conference of the early 1990s, which goes back to the London Agreement of 1987, which Prince Charles personally set in motion through Lord Victor Mishkan, and it was negotiated between Shimon Peres, who's a knight of Prince Charles, he's now deceased, was a knight of Prince Charles, and Jordan's King Hussein, the original one, who's now deceased. Those two negotiated it. It led to all the stuff that gave us now the quartet and the roadmap. The quartet was headed until 2015, mid 2015, by Tony Blair, who still reported to Prince Charles that entire time. The quartet has now been succeeded by other individuals. The current individual is a Canadian citizen who also, because he's a Canadian citizen, is a subject, if you will, of Prince Charles. So the whole thing, as I document in the first and second editions of the Antichrist Nicopatia, sat beneath Prince Charles. The entire false peace process to this day that's designed to try to divide the land is under Prince Charles. So he has the peace process, the lineage, the imagery, and the name calculation. He also has the statue. So the first edition of the Antichrist Nicopatia was published in 1998. Christians will talk about the coming Great Tribulation, which is that second half of that seven-year period. And at the start of that second three-and-a-half-year period, leading to Armageddon at its conclusion, we see a couple of things. One is the whole city of Jerusalem is successfully encircled by Israel's enemies, and half of the city is taken captive in war by force from Israel. That tells us that any peace treaty, so-called, that is reached, or shall we say imposed, and I'll come back to that, will not involve the successful division of Jerusalem as the world is demanding. Instead, half of Jerusalem, meaning the old city where the Temple Mount sits, will be taken by force from Israel 3.5 years after that treaty is imposed. Now, Christians think it's a treaty the Antichrist signs. That's not what Scripture says. It says it's a treaty that he strengthens, or he imposes, or he enforces. That's the actual meaning of the Hebrew word, gabor, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. It does not mean that he signs it. It does not even mean that Israel agrees to it or signs it. It only means that it's imposed. That makes a lot of sense when you consider that half of Jerusalem will be taken by force from Israel rather than given up in negotiations agreeably. Something else happens when half the city is taken captive at the start of the Great Tribulation, and that is the abomination that causes desolation, also spoken of in Daniel 9:27, as well as in the Olivet Discourses in Matthew, Mark, and Luke by Christ. He said, when you see the abomination standing where it should not, right? So when you see that, or when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, he tells believers to flee from Judea at that time, to get out of Judea, which is where most of modern Israel's population resides. It's in Judea. The majority of Israel's modern population, including Jerusalem, are in Judea. So the Lord is telling believers to get out of Judea, get out of Dodge, if you will, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, or you see the abomination that causes desolation. Well, Christians have understood that abomination to most likely be an idol that would be erected in a newly constructed holy place on the Temple Mount. An idol to the Antichrist, much like the one that Antiochus Epiphanes IV erected in the time of the Maccabees, that caused the temple to be desolated in the 2nd century BC, which led to...
Wasn't that an idol of Zeus that Epiphanes put there in the temple once the temple had been demolished?
Yeah, for the Greeks it was Zeus, for the Romans Jupiter, same false god, but correct. And in fact, the interesting thing is that statue to Jupiter and Zeus traditionally, historically, was dressed either in nothing, naked, or it was dressed only in a loincloth. And what's fascinating about that is that the abomination that causes desolation in Daniel 9:27, and I actually show this in the second edition of the Antichrist in a Cup of Tea, because it's something I hadn't realized when I wrote the first edition. And the actual idol didn't exist either when I wrote the first edition. It does now, so I'm going to come back to that. The Hebrew text of Daniel 9:27, it indicates the name of the person represented by the idol. It tells us that it's got wings and that it's dressed only in a loincloth. All of that is in the root words of the Hebrew text of Daniel 9:27. And what's so fascinating about that is that the meaning of the name is to make strong or to strengthen. And the name Charles in English means to make strong. And the statue was created to Prince Charles in the early 2000s. It was photographed by the BBC. It has the inscription Savior of the World on it. It has two wings. It's dressed only in a loincloth. It has Prince Charles' head and it's his face, and it's portraying him as a winged angelic figure and a Savior of the World dressed only in a loincloth, photographed by the BBC, presented to Prince Charles as ostensibly the environmental Savior of the World, the miniature version. But there's a full-size version that's basically 10 cubits in height, the same height as the statues of the cherubim, the angelic statues that went on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in the original temples in Israel historically. So in other words, there's a ready-made idol to Prince Charles in a crate somewhere in the world today that precisely matches what's described in Daniel 9:27, that also happens to match the statues to Jupiter and Zeus, more or less, that Antiochus IV erected in the holy place in the 2nd century BC, it's just waiting somewhere to be put on the Temple Mount today. What we don't have right now is a newly constructed holy place, but that's coming. And the idol is just waiting to be put there. It's already been photographed. People can look this up. Just Google Prince Charles, Savior of the World statue, or Google Prince Charles, winged God, quote unquote, Savior of the World, or just actually Prince Charles, winged God statue.
Yeah, this is something which was, I imagine, is linked all up with Agenda 21 and the Rio Earth Summit. But one of the other fascinating bits of research on all this was put together by a vicar from Southwest London, Stephen Sizer, in his book Christian Zionism Roadmap to Armageddon, Tim. And he goes through there what he sees are the six steps towards the big battle between the Islam and should we say the modern version of Judaism, which is enshrined in the Israeli state, supposedly. And I'll just take you through those six steps. It'll be interesting to see what you make of those. So what he says in his book is that, first of all, the Jews do remain God's chosen people, even though the Jewish hierarchy was responsible for the crucifixion of the Messiah. He then says also there'll be a final restoration of Jews to the scriptural lands. Then that the Palestine belongs exclusively to Jews, that this is something which the Israeli Zionist state has decided, that it will be only for Jews, including Gaza and the West Bank, etc. Then stage four is that the Jerusalem must be restored as Israel's final capital, exclusively for Jews, says Stephen. Point five is that the third temple will be built and consecrated, and that priests and sacrifices will resume. And finally, that there will be an apocalyptic war with Islam breaking out with no prospect for peace. Anyway, that's what's laid out by Stephen Sizer in his book, Christian Zionism, Roadmap to Armageddon. I wonder if you have any comments on that and whether you think it lines up pretty much with your view of the way these events are heading.
Well, I actually outlined most of what you just said, but from Scripture on pages 394 to 396, the first edition of the Antichrist in Captivity published in 1998. So anybody who's got that can look at those three pages, 394 to 396, and they'll find the actual list with the biblical references. That said, what you just outlined is pretty accurate, although we're very close to a lot of that. So, for example, where it's not quite right is that in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, we're told that when they may say peace and safety or peace and security, then sudden destruction shall come upon them as a woman in travail, and they shall not escape. Well, in the Olivet Discourses, for example, the Great Tribulation is likened to the birth pangs of a pregnant woman, something that the earth and Israel both will go through typologically. And when it says when they may say peace and security or peace and safety, the Greek text compasses peace, prosperity, security, safety, stability. All those things are wrapped up in that phrase, peace and security. And then it says when they may say, meaning when it's the expression on their lips, the statement on their lips. Maybe they've got an aspiration to it, but instead of that being what actually transpires, sudden destruction comes upon them as a woman in travail. Now, the Antichrist is called the son of perdition or the son of destruction, just like Judas Iscariot was in the New Testament. So there are two individuals who have that title in Scripture. One was Judas, who betrayed Christ so that he would be crucified at the midpoint of the crucifixion week. The other is the Antichrist, who betrays Israel so that the nation of Israel may be nationally crucified at the midpoint of the tribulation week. And that's actually what the Great Tribulation is. In other words, when half of Jerusalem is taken by force from Israel in war, it is the effective death knell of the nation of Israel. Israel is dead as a nation in a sense, even though half of Jerusalem will remain under Israel's control. Two-thirds of Israel in the land will die in the following 3.5 years. Only one-third roughly will survive and come to faith, become Christians, in other words, come to know the truth about Christ Jesus, that he really is Messiah Yeshua, the Messiah and the God of Israel incarnate. Two-thirds, however, will die. So when we're talking about peace, as it were, leading up to Armageddon, that is not what the world or Israel is going to experience. There's going to be this false peace that gets imposed upon Israel, where the world is calling upon Israel to do this or that, like, you know, seed East Jerusalem, divide the land, etc. They're going to impose this both on Israel and the so-called Palestinians. Neither one is going to be happy with the outcome, and it's going to be imposed externally, you know, under the Antichrist, but not directly, because the global government won't exist yet. That comes at the midpoint of the tribulation week, the start of that great tribulation period, when the idol is erected, half of Jerusalem is taken by force. Then this Antichrist, Prince Charles, will receive a mortal wound and recover from it in a way that the world begins to worship him as if he were a god, the false god, the world that doesn't know God. And at that point, the Antichrist will actually be possessed by Satan, exactly as Judas Iscariot was. Today he's not, but he will be. And so that's where we're headed. And then at the end of that 7 years is Armageddon.
But look, I mean, Tim, look, the $64,000 question here is, if Israel presents, you know, the Antichrist as the Jewish Messiah, it's going to be very difficult for Jews not to have an opinion on that. Perhaps many will be repelled by this idea and then turn to Christ.
You know, what's so fascinating, and most of Israel today doesn't believe its own scriptures. And most of Israel, if they were to look for a Messiah, would look for someone like the Antichrist. And when we talk about Prince Charles, not only has it been announced that he's a descendant of King David in Israel, meaning the rabbinic community is factually looking at him behind the scenes as potentially the Messiah. That's the point that needs to be made there. That announcement hasn't been made for anyone else. But what about the rest of the world? Well, as it turns out, in the lineage, which is documented in the Antichrist Nicopotean, like I said, the chart is available separately, And there's more in the upcoming second edition. But in that lineage, we can see that Prince Charles personally descends from virtually every royal house on the face of the planet in the history of the world, including the ancient Assyrian and Babylonian kings, the ancient Roman emperors, etc. Not only that, he descends from Islam's Muhammad, and that makes him an Hashemite, just like Jordan's King Hussein. And he is the most popular Westerner, bar none, from the entire world among Muslims of the Middle East and throughout the world. And he has a PhD, an honorary PhD, a doctorate in Islamic studies from the seat, the most prominent seat of Islamic learning, just outside of Cairo, Egypt, granted to him. He converted Islam behind the scenes. So he is supposedly a Muslim, supposedly a Christian, supposedly an Israelite, descendant of King David. But actually, his lineage shows he's a descendant of Dan, the tribe of Dan. And he descends from all these other royal houses historically. In other words,
he's very popular in the Middle East. You're quite right, Tim. He's very popular in the Middle East, particularly amongst Saudi princes. Just over the last week, we've seen all the evidence that he's actually been taking donations, in this case of £1.5 million, into his personal foundation that he runs, the Prince's Trust, and it may be one of the other ones, in exchange for giving honours. Now, this is actually a crime in British law. A lot of people have also pointed at his marriage to Camilla Parker Bowles as also breaking the law, because the standards which the royals have to hold to are governed by specific laws in Britain, and they're much higher than ordinary standards of divorce. Plus, there's also rather a lot of evidence that his former wife, Princess Diana, in fact, even the inquest into her death found that she was killed unlawfully. So, you know, there's all sorts of crimes surrounding Prince Charles right now.
Yes, and in fact, Diana's death is addressed in relation to all of that as a sacrifice, a Wiccan sacrifice, as the goddess of witchcraft, Diana, historically, where she died, the D'Alma Tunnel in France is associated specifically with Wiccan sacrifice historically. And so it was no accident where she died, how she died, or the fact that that was her name, that they chose that place. And evidence that it was foul play is also given in the first edition of the Antichrist Nicoptee. Everything I just mentioned is addressed back in 1998 in that first edition. So, yes, there have been a lot of crimes surrounding him. But when we talk about, you know, shall we say Satan's minions, meaning the British royal family and, you know, you could say the Biden folks today, all over the place, it's generally a thing of rules for thee, not for me. That's how they operate. To them, they make the laws, they expect everyone else, you know, to be their subjects, but they don't necessarily follow them. And they excuse themselves from following them.
They certainly do. I mean, can we wrap up then with just a look at a couple of more modern events to, you know, obviously what has been written about biblically. One of those is the 20th anniversary of the September the 11th attacks. I wonder what role, if any, you think that they've got in the world today, and particularly in, you know, in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, but also, of course, this enormous pandemic which has swept the world over the last 18 months, that COVID-19. So can you just address those two and see if you think that they've got any significance in world events, particularly with a biblical reference at all?
Sure. So the first thing, 9/11, was an effort really to bring in almost a Nazi-like regime here in the United States, which is the infrastructure, we could say, is largely in place, meaning Homeland Security. It's simply a matter of having an evil enough government to actually implement the rest of it. But the infrastructure is largely in place. And 9/11 is what enabled that. And it's my belief, and I mentioned this actually in the Antichrist and Cup of Tea, that the attack was allowed to occur, that the Bush family was involved with it. They knew about it ahead of time, and that Bush chose to stand down the military rather than take out those aircraft that were headed to the towers, and that the towers were, in fact, brought down in a controlled demolition, and that perhaps a cruise missile rather than an aircraft, that's not certain, struck the Pentagon. So that's the belief around that. It was an effort to destabilize the US.
Let me just say one other thing, because I know you were in the Air Force Academy, and yes, it's extraordinary that the best air defenses in the world did virtually nothing on September the 11th to stop these airliners.
Well, anything, you know, anyone who knows anything about the military, and of course I do, would know, and particularly people in the Air Force, that there's almost no chance that we wouldn't have intercepted those civilian jet aircraft, those airliners, you know, in what happened, and certainly not the second one. So the fact that the second one struck later, even minutes later, there's no way that could have happened unless we allowed it. So that's what I'll say. Of course, there's a ton of peripheral evidence that I just briefly, you know, mentioned what it points to. But I think it was intentional. When we get further along into that, though, we can see that under the Obama administration and now under the Biden administration, there's been an effort to destabilize borders, initially starting with the Middle East. So you've got Europe being flooded with refugees out of the Syrian conflict. And of course, what happened in Libya, which was under, you know, Clinton, Miss Clinton, Hillary Clinton, and Obama, what they did to Libya, which destabilized the situation, which led to what's happened in Syria. There was an attempt to destabilize Egypt with the Muslim Brotherhood. But the net effect of all of that is Muslims flooding Europe particularly, but also the United States. And now you could say the second piece of that has occurred with Afghanistan, because we've just taken that to a whole new level with the way that the withdrawal has occurred out of Afghanistan, and all those armaments have been left basically to the whims of terrorists. And so we can expect that the Western world, which is where Christianity has historically been strong, is intentionally being undermined and destabilized, and they're going to continue to try to flood through the borders Muslims, including terrorists, to destabilize our governments and our way of life. And it's all part of the effort to force us ultimately into a global government. When we talk about COVID-19, I have a book coming out on the Great Reset, COVID-19, and then, of course, you know, Schwab's and Prince Charles' activities around all that. But in that book, I'm giving evidence and information that no one else has seen, that I actually tried to get into the hands of some government folks here in the U.S., some senators and congressmen who just ignored me. To their regret, they will find when the book's out. But at any rate, I'm giving evidence that this whole thing was pre-planned decades in advance. And, you know, you and I know that we were aware that there was evidence that COVID-19 was a bioweapon, probably out of the Wuhan lab or certainly associated with it, more than a year before they were willing to talk about that in the mainstream, you know, fake news media here in the United States. For a year, they were trying to suppress that when we were already talking about it, you and I, last year. And you were talking about it on the air even before that. So the point is, it didn't start in the last 2 years. There's evidence to show that this was a plan in the works for a long time. And that the virus itself, while it is, you know, a bioweapon, is not even the main threat. The main threat is the mRNA therapeutics, the gene therapies, which they're pushing on as many as they can. Still there?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. So,
if you could just wrap up, Tim, by explaining, you know, what you think is the, you know, this interesting 7-year tribulation period. What's your best guess at when that might be?
Okay. I doubt that we have 10 years left before Armageddon itself is over. And Armageddon is at the end of the 7-year tribulation week. I suspect that within the next 1 to 3 years, probably, we'll see the start of the tribulation week. I don't think that we're in it yet. However, there are ways to precisely pin it down as we get further into events. And I outline those, for example, in the Antichrist and the Cup of Tea. Yeah, you know, I came out with a book called North Korea, Iran, and the Coming World War 3 years ago that I'd been working on for a decade. And in that book, I'm showing that the second seal of Revelation, and there are seven seals in Revelation chapter 6 and 7. But the second seal summarizes, roughly speaking, the second year of that 7-year tribulation week, with the latter 3.5 years being the Great Tribulation, which we already talked about a little bit. But in that second year, peace gets taken from the earth under a rider of a fiery red horse to whom a sword is given. Now, that imagery, just like the imagery that we talked about on Prince Charles' coat of arms, which actually, as it turns out, exists today, it's literal imagery that actually exists. The imagery of all that other stuff in Revelation that historically was not taken to be literal, turns out it is literal. And I've identified the symbols and who the actors are and whose symbols they are. And as it turns out, the fiery red horse is the national symbol of Korea, North Korea. It literally overlooks downtown Pyongyang. It's on their currency. We had the Red Horse Brigades facing off against them during the Korean War. They name their military hardware after it, Konama and Kolima, which is their name in the Korean language for this fiery red horse, able to jump great distances in a single bound. So it's a red Pegasus that's fiery. Well, that imagery is also associated with ExxonMobil, Mobil Oil Corporation. And Rex Tillerson, who was the former CEO of ExxonMobil, was facing off under Trump for a while against North Korea. But my point is, you've got Iran associated with North Korea, Saudi Arabia associated with the United States, and oil also. And both, between those four actors, you've got the fiery red horse, as well as the sword on both sides of the equation, and they're facing off against one another, ready to go to war. We're going to see wars with North Korea and Iran leading to World War III, so that China, Taiwan, Russia, South Korea, of course, Japan, presumably India and Pakistan, et cetera, all jump into the fray, leading to World War III besides NATO, but starting with North Korea and Iran. That all will trigger, it'll get kicked off in the second year or so, roughly, of the Tribulation Week, meaning when we see those things ensue, we'll know that not too far after that is the start of the Great Tribulation, and we'll also know that at that point we're less than 6 years away from Christ's return in Armageddon.
Wow. Well, that's fascinating. Also, I could add it, and I think, the third seal in the book of Revelation talks about a black horse, and it talks about financial collapse. Well, that to me immediately could indicate that we're talking there about the City of London ending its role as the great financial center of the world, because the key merchant bank and insurance firm in the City of London is Lloyd's Bank. Their symbol is the black horse. It might be oversimplifying it, but that's certainly an interesting way of looking at things. And it seems to me that these symbols in Revelation are put there for a very important reason, and that is very simple. It's to explain to believers what's going on. Of course, a loving God wants them to understand, if things get very rough, if there's a third world war going on, that believers in God would be being told by God himself, look, don't worry too much. It may be horrific. Obviously, it's going to be a horrendous period of time, but it is God's will playing out, and people should just hold fast to the faith and not give up and not be disheartened, because, of course, something like this tribulation, Tim, is going to be immensely disheartening for people. Many people will think, well, this proves, the fact that the world is in such turmoil proves there's no such thing as God.
Well, people can think that, but we weren't supposed to disobey and fall in the Garden of Eden, right? This is on us. And ultimately, God gives us a way to be redeemed. So if we die as believers, well, he'll resurrect us at Christ's return. And ultimately, at the end of his 1,000-year reign, following Armageddon on the earth, he will create new heavens and a new earth. So our current solar system, which in many ways has been spoiled, God originally made it so that we could expand into it, before we fell. But with the flood, the events preceding and attending Noah's flood on earth thousands of years ago, a lot of destruction happened also in our solar system. And so God will undo that. At the end of his 1,000-year reign, he'll create new heavens, plural, and a new earth. So we'll have basically a new solar system, mankind will, at its disposal at that time.
Oh, well, it's amazing, isn't it, that this whole idea of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, this imagery of, the idea of people hearing horsemen turning up outside the door, of course, in any time, sort of before 200 or so or 150 years ago, if you heard that, it was kind of a portent of doom. So it's pretty obvious the symbolism that's being used biblically there. Although these four events, whatever they happen to be, we've talked about the the war, the red horse, the economic collapse, the black horse, the pale horse, which certainly, if you read Revelation, looks as if it's about horrendous disease and pestilence spreading around throughout the earth. There is actually a positive side to all of this as well. But anyway, look, Tim, could you just remind listeners of the key texts that you've already written and are writing on this, and whereabouts people can get hold of them?
Sure. Well, let me say I'm going to have about 30, maybe that many or more books out in the next 2 to 4 years. So I have many books, not just The Antichrist and the Cup of Tea, and they cover everything in Scripture, everything having to do with prophecy and what's coming. That's at prophecyhouse.com, prophecyhouse.com.